Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and I'm thankful to our pastors for the opportunity to serve you in that way. As we begin, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, and that will be our text for this morning. Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." There are a few moments in history that I would have liked to have experienced more than that one there. You probably have those moments in history that you would have liked to see firsthand, to experience them yourself. Well, this is one of mine. It's a significant moment. And I get the feeling from the way Luke wrote this that he felt the same way. Luke himself wasn't an eyewitness of the events of Jesus' life, but he tells us in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that he sought out those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and he gathered together the facts of Jesus' life to write an orderly and an exact account of it. When he introduces the book of Acts, he refers back to the book of Luke and says it was an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's a gospel that records the words and works of Jesus. And of course, the whole life of Christ is one long string of stunning moments. John, in his gospel, said that if all the works that Jesus did were written down, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would be written to record those works. But even among those, in a unique way, this moment in this synagogue of Nazareth is monumental. And Luke tries to convey that, and he does so successfully with the vivid terms that he uses. Just look at some of the verbs starting in verse 16. He came to Nazareth. He entered the synagogue. He stood up. The scroll was handed to him. He unrolled it. He found this portion of the prophet Isaiah. Then after he had read it, Luke tells us he rolled it back up, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Luke gives us meticulous detail, recording every little thing that Jesus did. It starts broadly with Jesus entering Nazareth, then into the synagogue, then with Jesus standing up, taking the scroll, opening it, finding the place, reading it. And it ends with this moment, and Luke doesn't let us down with that either. In verse 20, he says, Jesus sat down, and every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him, staring intently at him. The suspense is palpable. There is drama, there is excitement, there is expectation, tension, and we wait to see what will happen next. The reason for that is that this is a hugely significant moment in Jesus' life, because it's when he identifies himself as the Messiah to the people. It's an announcement of epic proportions. It was a claim to meet the hopes and expectations that the Old Testament had prophesied, particularly for the people of Israel. And it's the hopes and expectations that many of the people in that synagogue would have held to. It all came down to this moment, to this announcement. And so it's worthy of our attention also. For in this announcement, Jesus reveals himself to be uniquely and abundantly equipped to be the savior of sinners. And not just for them, but for you and me. So to help us understand that, we're going to look at this passage in three sections. In verses 14 to 15, we'll see the hope of salvation stirred. In verses 16 to 19, the hope of salvation revealed. And in verses 20 to 21, the hope of salvation fulfilled. And my prayer is that by the end of this sermon, you'll have more of an understanding of the gravity of this moment. And more than that, that you'll see the testimony that it still stands as today to the man who preached there. So let's begin in verses 14, the hope of salvation stirred. It begins with Jesus returning to Galilee, and in Luke's arrangement of the events, it follows right after his baptism. From the Gospel of John, we know that some events elapsed in between Jesus' baptism and this event. It seems that Jesus had been to the wedding in Cana and turned water into wine there. He had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, passed through Samaria where he met the Samaritan woman at the well, and now he comes to Galilee. And Galilee is where the bulk of Jesus' ministry occurred. And these few verses, particularly verses 14 and 15, give insight into what that ministry was. Well, Luke makes a point of the fact that Jesus returned there in the power of the Spirit. And it's not the first time he brings this up. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 21, you'll see that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And you have this great Trinitarian passage where the Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus from the Father as the Father makes a pronouncement about his Son using the words of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. And we just heard Isaiah 42 read. It's particularly relevant to this passage. And we're going to turn to it a few times today, but I think it's worth turning there now to get an understanding of what was happening when Jesus was baptized. So Isaiah 42, you see in those first verse, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." You hear the echo of what the Father said upon Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he says, "I have put my Spirit upon him," which is exactly what we see at the baptism of Christ. Visibly, we see the Spirit represented as a dove coming upon the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah 42 tells us about the servant. You might know these prophetic passages in Isaiah. They speak of a coming servant and prophesy that he will come and save his people. And so in this baptism, you have a clear identification as Jesus, as the servant, the Messiah, the one who is empowered for his work by the Holy Spirit. But if we go back to Luke chapter 4, we see there that the theme continues. Not only does the Spirit come upon him in his baptism, but in chapter 4, verse 1, afterwards, Jesus goes to the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. And Luke tells us in verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." And so Luke wants us to pick up on this fact that Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. And then when he comes to verse 14, our passage for today, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the importance doesn't end there, as we'll see in a moment. But it didn't take long for excitement to break out over Jesus. You see in verse 14, it says, "News about him spread through all the surrounding district." Now, he hadn't done many miracles at this point, but what he had done evidently was done by the power of God, and the people began to recognize that. Whether it was miracles or teaching, a report started to go out around the surrounding areas of Galilee about this man. And it wasn't just miraculous works. You'll see that Luke actually focuses on the fact that it was his teaching. In verse 15, he says he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, it was the usual practice for rabbis to teach in synagogues. They didn't have their own resident teachers, but there would usually be traveling teachers or perhaps a qualified man from that town that would do the teaching. The synagogue ruler would ask for them to teach on a particular day. And so Jesus began to do that. You see that in the life of the apostles as well. When they were spreading the gospel, they started in the synagogues, didn't they? And they would preach there. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. And apparently there was a fair share of traveling preachers at that time, and not all of them were that great. Often their teaching lacked real substance, and the interests of the people in the teachers were often superficial, and so that didn't help. But immediately the teaching of Jesus stood out. It says that all praised him. Literally, they all glorified him. They recognized that his teaching was different. If you look later in the chapter, in verse 32, it gives the response of the people in Capernaum. And it says there, they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And that distinguished Jesus from the other teachers. He taught with authority, and it was the authority of God, an authority that was native to him because he was God. But isn't it interesting that even at a time where many of the religious leaders were corrupt, at a time where people would not receive the word of Christ, there was still this recognition that Jesus' teaching was from God. There was still something about the teaching that Jesus gave that made them interested. And these people would turn out to be largely unbelieving later in this passage. But there was still something about it that grabbed them. And I think we know all too well today that that isn't enough. It's easy to be impressed by certain teachers. It may be good content. It may be good style. It may be that there's something about their teaching that grabs you. People can be very interested in the Word of God. They can have a deep intrigue. They can recognize its divine origin. But that doesn't mean anything. One author says about this passage, "The service begins with the people smiling and applauding, and it ends with them breathing threats and murder. Those people could listen to the teaching of Christ until it became personal, until it challenged their sin." And that's often the case. I wonder if there's people on this campus like that, or maybe even in here today, who are able to keep the Word of God at arm's length, away from their personal life. The theory is very interesting to them, but they have not submitted to the Lord who is proclaimed in it. And that won't do you any good. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say?" But for now, the anticipation was rising, and hopes were being stirred among the people. Here came one in the power of the Spirit, teaching the Word of God and teaching with authority. And so the people had to hear it. But who was he? The anticipation, again, was rising until this particular occasion when Jesus came to Nazareth. And this leads us to our second point, the hope of salvation revealed. The setting for this occasion, Nazareth, shouldn't be lost on us, because Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, and Luke points that out. He says, it's Nazareth where Jesus was brought up. Literally, that means where he was fed. It was like an idiom for bringing up a child, for rearing a child, raising a child. And it reminds us of the humanity of Christ. It reminds us that he had a hometown, that he was a child, he had a family, he grew. And Luke is the gospel writer that gives us an insight into Jesus' childhood. Luke 2:40 says the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52, after Jesus went to the temple and was reasoning with the teachers there, Luke comments, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was genuinely human, genuinely grew up through childhood into adulthood. And Nazareth was a small town. It's estimated that only 400 people lived there. It was likely a poor place, but it's where Jesus was from. And so he made his way back there. I don't know where you're from, but the place you grow up attaches it to you, doesn't it? Familiarity, family and friends, places that you know, memories, not always happy, but still embedded in us. And Jesus had an experience like us as a man. He was not exempt from that. And so he came to his hometown as a man familiar with the place and the people, even the synagogue. Likely he knew the leaders there. They knew him. But it was different. Previously, he sat there, not acknowledged of any as anything special, but now he comes back to proclaim the truth to them. And if you think about it, this is a remarkable move by Jesus, because he's about to announce that he's the Messiah. And as far as places go that you want to make that announcement, if it was you and me, we wouldn't be going back to our hometown, because the people there would know something about us that would make us shy to say such a thing. You're going to go back to the people who saw you grow up as a child, as a teenager, and now you're going to announce that you're the Savior? You see, Jesus is different to us because although he was a man, he was a perfect man, a sinless man. And if the people in that synagogue had paid attention to him as he grew up, the testimony of his life would only confirm his perfection. There was a stumbling block to them. In verse 22, they say, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" He's just a man. They're incredulous that such teaching was coming from him. Well, in this town, like he did in others, Jesus entered the synagogue to teach. In fact, Luke says it was his custom. It was Jesus's tradition, that word could be translated, his habit. He went to the place of worship from week to week. It was characteristic of him as the perfect man who worshipped God perfectly to gather with God's people and to hear the word taught. The synagogue was the place that was done. And we should note that even in this religious climate where the many leaders were corrupt, and where things certainly weren't perfect and were far from it in the religion of Israel, Jesus still saw his responsibility to go to the place of worship and to worship with God's people and to hear the word of God taught. That should make us stop and think about our commitment to church. Even in such an instance, Jesus himself would gather with believers. Even before the church had formed, it mattered to God that people would hear his word, pray to him together, and worship him. And so it makes me think, does it matter to us in the same way? Or does the slightest hindrance or dissatisfaction keep us away? I'm certainly not saying it's okay to go to church that teaches false doctrine or has sin running wild. But the question is, does it matter to you? Does it matter to you to gather with God's people and hear his word taught and worship him? Is it your priority? It was for Jesus. The synagogue was a central part of Jewish life. They would have several services throughout the week. But the most important one was the Sabbath service. synagogues developed during the Babylonian captivity when Israel had no access to the temple. It had been destroyed. And so they developed this practice of gathering together to have the law read, the word of God read, to offer prayers, and eventually to hear sermons. And in Jesus' time, the synagogue was not necessarily a big thing, sometimes in a room adjoining a house. Sometimes it had its own dedicated building. And much of what we know about it comes from a later date. In fact, this passage is the earliest record we have of a synagogue service. But we know that it consisted of prayers, reading from the law of Moses, reading from the prophets, and a sermon of sorts. And that's what you see here. And as we said earlier, the synagogue ruler would choose someone to give a message on a particular Sabbath. It was often visiting rabbis, but today the choice was easy because Jesus was in town. And so when we come to verse 16, it tells us that he stood up to read. An attendant who's mentioned in verse 20 would hand him a scroll, in this case the scroll of Isaiah. He would turn to a place, read it, and then expound it. It tells us that Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And that suggests to us that this was Jesus' own choice. At this point, it doesn't look like a schedule, a reading schedule, had developed in the synagogues. And so the synagogue, the attendant, passed him the scroll, and it says that Jesus went looking, he found this place. He had a purpose in doing it. He had a message to give to the people there. And it starts in verse 18. And we'll read that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's a quote mostly from Isaiah 61, although Jesus, it seems, either turns back to Isaiah 58:6 to read a line from there, or perhaps quotes it from memory. That's very likely. The line that, if you were to look back in Isaiah 61, that you wouldn't see there is to set free those who are oppressed. And so Jesus adds it as it's fitting for the message that he's giving here. And another note, if you were to compare the passage from Isaiah 61 in your Bible and in Luke 4:18, you would also see that the line recovery of sight to the blind in the Old Testament is literally translated freedom to prisoners. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had translated it recovery of sight to the blind, and that's a legitimate translation of the Hebrew, obviously, and it's the translation that Jesus chooses as he reads from the Hebrew text. But from its outset, this passage is messianic. It predicts the coming of a king, a prophet, a priest, a man who would deliver Israel. And it's evident from the first line, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. And we already see that Luke has been highlighting this reality in Jesus' life, at his baptism, in his temptation, and now even as he comes to Galilee. And now as he reads this, he shows the significance of it in that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now there are several passages that give this prophecy of a Spirit-anointed one. We looked at Isaiah 42 already. I just want to note some things about that passage. There it says, I have put my Spirit upon him, and then it begins to tell us what the Messiah would do. In fact, it's probably worth having that open in front of you if you want to turn to Isaiah 42. It says he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He will faithfully bring forth justice in verse 3. In verse 4, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And then in verse 6, the Lord addresses the servant, the Messiah, directly. And he says, I am Yahweh, I have called you, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Do you see the similarity between that and our passage this morning? The Spirit-anointed one coming for this mission, for salvation, to bring a just reign. The Spirit is coming upon the servant, equipping him in Isaiah 42 to show compassion, to bring justice, to rule with his law, and to save. There's another passage that helps us out with this, Isaiah chapter 11. It's very similar. That reads, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." In other words, when the Davidic dynasty, the line of David, which was the kingly line, is cut down to nothing, so that's like a tree stump in the ground, then a shoot, a little branch, unimpressive, but still giving hope for the line of David, will bear fruit. This is talking about an heir to David's throne. Again, it is talking about a coming king, the Messiah. And certainly at the time of Christ, the line of David was like a tree stump in the ground. There hadn't been a king for hundreds of years. But it was prophesied that one would come over and over at such a time who would deliver God's people. Isaiah continues in 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." There it is again. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And he goes on. And again we see the establishment of a just rule by a human king. A human king, a descendant of Jesse. And we are told here what enables his rule. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now you see this over and over in the Old Testament, don't you? The Spirit of God coming upon people to equip them for certain tasks. One example is in the building of the tabernacle. The Spirit of God equipping Bezalel with wisdom to make the designs for that. In other more significant cases, you have Moses, the Spirit of God coming upon him. Joshua, David. And the Spirit was not just occasionally prompting these people. It says in certain instances that he gifts them. He endows them with qualities to be able to fulfill the task that he gave them. But nothing like what's in Isaiah 11:2. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, devotion to God, all in the one person, the one descendant of David. And I like what one commentator says. He says, "Some of these gifts have appeared in individual men. You see them scattered about in some of us to different extents, don't you? But all of them serve as a remarkable preparation," he says, "for the fulfilling the duties of the messianic office." Another commentator says, "These seven gifts of the Spirit give the net result of the perfect ruler." And so you see in both Isaiah 42 and in Isaiah 11, the Spirit coming upon the Messiah to equip him for his enormous tasks of saving and ruling. But it's worth going to one more passage in Isaiah, and it's the passage that Jesus quotes in Luke, Isaiah 61. And here you have a very similar thing. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so in this passage, you have the same thing, the Spirit equipping him with an emphasis on his prophetic work, on him speaking the word of God, of announcing good news. Notice the statement, because the Lord has anointed me. It introduces the idea of anointing, and the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally means anointed one. It's the same in the Greek. Christos, from which we get Christ, means anointed one. And there were primarily three offices in the Old Testament, which when the person who filled them was instated, involved anointing with oil. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one, would combine the three offices in the one person. But in Isaiah 61, the anointing is not oil. The anointing is the Holy Spirit himself. And even in the instances in the Old Testament where the prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, the oil represented something greater, the Holy Spirit consecrating and equipping them for their work, setting them apart as the one to fulfill that office and helping them to fulfill it. That's particularly evident in the kings of Israel. So for example, Saul in 1 Samuel 10, he is anointed king, the Spirit comes upon him, he prophesies. In 1 Samuel 16, 13, David is anointed king. And it says there, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him from that day forward. And they're associated in other places, the anointing with oil and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But there's no physical anointing for Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who came upon him. And so Peter, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10:38, says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." And so we can turn back to Luke 4 with all of that in mind. We see that Luke wanted to draw out the significance of this by the repeated mentions of the Spirit in the life of Christ. And now we must think about what the significance was for Jesus. And firstly, it was for identification, to show people that this is the promised one. This is the coming Messiah. In an undeniable and unmistakable way, this is the one they expected because the Spirit is upon him. John says in John 3:34, he is the one who has the Spirit without measure. Psalm 45:7 and Hebrews 1:8, quoting it, says that he was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows, referring to the Holy Spirit. He is the prophesied prophet, priest, and king who would save his people, and he is identified as such by the Spirit coming upon him. But it isn't just a matter of identifying Christ. The Spirit also equips Jesus for his mission. As we see in our passage, it says the Spirit of God has anointed him to preach the gospel in order that, for the purpose of. So it comes upon him to prepare him, to equip him for the enormous tasks that were his as the Messiah. Now, if you're like me, that probably raises a question for you. Well, Jesus is God. Why would he need the Holy Spirit? He has the divine attributes himself. He is the Son of God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And so did he not have the capacities in himself to fulfill this task? And there are many ways that you can give the wrong answer to that question. Many popular ways. So we need to be careful. And I just want to point out one popular incorrect answer. Jesus needed the Spirit. This is the incorrect answer, just to be clear. Jesus needed the Spirit because to become a man, he had to give up some of his divine attributes or the exercise of some of them And so he needed the Spirit to make up for what he now lacked in his divine nature. Not a good answer. He used to be all-powerful, but not anymore. He used to be all-knowing, not anymore. So he needs the Spirit to make up for those things. But no, there are many problems with that, and I think you're well taught on many of those things. One of that is that God is immutable. He cannot change. And for the Son of God to give up attributes, or even to give up the exercise of certain attributes, is still a drastic change. And besides, Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. Not part of it, all of it. So he did not need the Spirit because he lacked something in his divine nature. He was truly God. So why did he need the Spirit? Well, the answer is not in denying that he was truly God in any sense. The answer is in affirming that he was truly man. You see, Christ's work of redemption was not just a divine work, was it? It was a divine human work. That's why he had to become incarnate. Our redemption had to be accomplished by one who was God and man. And it is what he did in his humanity that required the anointing and empowerment of the Spirit. And think about it. What we owe to God as people, as sinners, is faithful obedience to him all our lives and atonement to cover the sins that we have committed against God. And that is what the Son of God came to do on our behalf. But he had to do it as a man on our behalf, as our representative. And that required the equipping of the Spirit. The task is formidable. I want you to think more about it. The standard of our holy God is utter perfection, total righteousness. He is holy. And that is what we owe to him. Devotion without it ever trailing off. Obedience without faltering, without wavering. Submission to his will with perfect joy. Never a foolish word, never an ignorant answer, never an impatient response, sustained throughout an entire life. And then to think of the suffering that Christ had to undergo. He had to have sustained faithfulness to endure the most intense difficulty that any man has ever endured, including the very wrath of God. And he had to have the strength of will, of his human will, to sustain that obedience throughout his entire life. He had to suffer on behalf of others who deserved nothing but hell when he deserved nothing but glory. We should think about that and how difficult of a task it is, but not for him. It is for this work that the Spirit of God mightily equipped our Redeemer to accomplish our salvation, and he did so successfully, fulfilling all the requirements of the law, atoning for our sin with total sufficiency if you believe in him. We have an incredible salvation in him. And so that is how Jesus speaks of who he is as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one anointed by the Spirit. But he also tells us about what he does, using the words of Isaiah 61. The Spirit came upon him so that he would preach the gospel to the poor. And as we mentioned earlier, this focuses on his prophetic role, of his prophetic purpose. He was anointed to preach the gospel, to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And you see that purpose in Jesus' life repeatedly throughout the Gospels. In fact, later in this chapter, Luke 4, verse 43, Jesus says to his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus came announcing the good news of the gospel as a prophet. But more than that, he was not just the one preaching about these things, but the one accomplishing these things. If you look at the end of verse 18, he doesn't just say, I came to announce that I'm going to set free those who are oppressed. He says, I came to set free those who are oppressed. And so he's the one proclaiming these things, and he's the one accomplishing these things. So what are they? What does it mean that Jesus was preaching the gospel to the poor, proclaiming release to the captives? It almost has a bit of a social justice feel, doesn't it? Is this a liberation movement? Well, certainly not as many people think of it today. If you remember the Beatitudes, what did Jesus say in the first line? Luke 6:20, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And Matthew's gospel adds that he said, poor in spirit. That this had a reference to the person's spiritual attitude, not necessarily their external circumstances. In fact, in Luke 16, you'll remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus was poor, and it was him who was carried away to Abraham's bosom, it says, the intermediate state of heaven. And so he was obviously a believer, and the rich man, in contrast, was not. The poor are typically used, especially in Luke, to represent spiritually impoverished, needy people, humble, because they have nothing to offer God. In fact, they're much like the tax collector in Luke 18, who said to God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And although he was probably rich as a tax collector, spiritually he recognized his poverty, came before God, and threw himself on God for mercy. That's the kind of poor that Luke is speaking about. We know that it's not just the materially poor throughout Luke's gospel or any of the other gospels that are saved. Many who are poor are not. That's not the point. The point is that they recognize their own deficiency spiritually and come to the Savior to be saved by him. It's expressed by Mary at the beginning of the book in Luke 1:52 to 53. She says of the Lord that he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And notice what Jesus says in Luke 4. He says that the poor have the gospel preached to them, the news of salvation. This is the free offer of salvation going forth to those who are contrite, broken over sin. And if you look at the other people listed in verse 18, you'll notice they fit in the same kind of category: the captives, the blind, the oppressed. It refers more than just physical situations. It's representative of something deeper, of a spiritual problem. And even in Isaiah 42, which we've read several times today, we have a similar thing. It talks of Christ being a light to the nations, and it gives the same kind of imagery to express Jesus' mission, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. People who are captive to their own sin and the devil. People who are blind to their spiritual state, blinded to the truth, unable to save themselves. People who are oppressed by their captor, their greatest captor, their own sin. That was Jesus' mission, to deliver those people. And so we see that he was a king to deliver people from their greatest enemy, and a priest acting as a mediator between God and man. In the last line, verse 19 of this prophecy, Jesus says he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Well, that ties in to all the other statements that Jesus has just made. It has a hint of the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, every 50th year, there would be a release of slaves and debtors in the land of Israel. It became a picture of deliverance and salvation. That's sort of what Jesus is picking up here, speaking of the gospel going to the poor, release to the captives, setting free those who are oppressed. And he calls it the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year of the Lord. That word favorable can be acceptance or approval. In fact, some of your Bible versions may say the acceptable year. And it means the time of God's grace, the time to come to God for salvation, the time in which he is accepting repentant sinners. And that time is especially manifest as the Son of God steps on the scene and proclaims the gospel in himself. Liberation from sin, freedom from guilt, the debt of wrongs that we owe to God, he's proclaiming release. And isn't that what a captive longs for? Isn't that what a debtor needs? They need freedom. They need forgiveness. What does a blind man need but his eyes opened? Now we need to think about what Jesus is saying for us. Because our guilt is like a notice of debt. And the due date keeps getting closer, and we don't get more means to be able to pay God back, but less. And the situation becomes more and more desperate. The punishment of God hanging over our heads, the holy demand that he has that we would receive justice for our sin. Each one of us has offended the holy God. Each one of us is enslaved to pay him back for every last offense. Jesus says you will not come out of that place until you have paid every last cent. And there is no more secure prison and no more of a darker dungeon. There's no more of a greater oppression or a greater debt than your sin against the Creator. It is certain that hell awaits the sinner. But Jesus says here that he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of release, the year of forgiveness. The books will be cleared, the doors of prisons will be opened, and the sinner may go free. And it is in Christ that that freedom is found, because as we've said already, Jesus didn't come just announcing these things. But he came to live an obedient life in the place of those who would believe in him and to suffer the punishment that they deserved on the cross so that they might go free. He paid off the debt. He took the prison sentence on the cross. And now the sinner who comes to Christ and believes in him will find that today is the favorable year of God, and they will have acceptance in him. But it's the poor who receive it, isn't it? It's not those who are self-sufficient. It's not those who don't recognize their need. It's not the rich of this world who are self-satisfied, rich in their spirit. It's the spiritually needy. And so today, perhaps you hear this news, but you haven't humbled yourself. And you haven't sought the grace of God because you don't think you need it. Well, today is the year of God's grace. It's the time to come to Christ and believe in him. People come to Jesus helpless, throwing themselves on him, and he meets all their needs. And so we see the hope of salvation revealed. Finally, in verses 20 to 21, the hope of salvation fulfilled. Jesus sat down after reading those words, and having got a sense of the gravity of what he was saying, we can imagine a little better what it was like as he sat down. and why Luke expressed it, saying that every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. They knew what it was about. They knew this was the promise of the Messiah, a savior, a deliverer, a king, a prophet, a priest. The Messiah was proclaimed in those verses. And Jesus just spoke these simple words in verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah had arrived, and it was Jesus. The significance of that moment for them is the same as it is for us, as we heard a moment ago. Because he is the Redeemer, not just of them, but for all today who will put their trust in him. He is the hope of the world. This is the pinnacle of history. The fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 calls it, when Jesus comes and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. But as you see in the next verses, the people missed it. They missed it. And we don't have time to go through their response in detail. Yes, they were amazed, verse 22, at the gracious words he spoke. The excitement was stirred. But when Jesus challenged them about the hardness of their heart, their response all of a sudden became very different. In fact, it ended with them trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. It's a radical change. One moment, he tells them he is the Messiah. The next moment, they want to kill him. And that may sound like a radical response, but it's not all that different today. Because as we said earlier, many people are willing to hear all kinds of things about Jesus, even the truth, until it becomes personal, until it becomes about our sin. Don't let that be you today. Today is the day of God's favor, and he extends grace to those who come to him and are not offended and do not stumble because of his word. Well, I began by saying I would have loved to have been there on that day. But there is a day coming that I don't want to be there for. At least not on the receiving end of judgment, the judgment that Christ will disperse on that day. You see, when Jesus read verse 19 of Luke 4 and said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, he stopped in the passage of Isaiah. Mid-sentence. And if you were to go back to Isaiah 61 verse 2, you would see that there's more to it. It actually says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So why did he stop mid-sentence? Well, because it was the favorable year of the Lord, because it was the time for grace, because it was the time for salvation. You see, Jesus came for salvation then, to deal with the spiritual condition of his people. But he will come back. And the rest of Isaiah 61 verse 2 will be fulfilled. And there will be a day of vengeance where Christ brings judgment upon those who do not believe in him. For his people, it will be a great day. It will be a day of salvation. It will be a day of Christ's reign, of him fulfilling all his offices, some of those other promises we heard predicted in Isaiah that haven't come true yet, but will in his second coming. But for those who do not know him, it will be a day of judgment. Today is still the year of the Lord's favor. Make sure that you are found in Christ so that you are ready for that day. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Redeemer that we have in him. I pray, Lord, that you would increase our understanding and love for him. Make us worthy servants of him. I pray that if there is anyone who does not know you, that they might come and receive your grace today. That they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would abandon their sins, the very sins that are holding them captive, and find release in our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.